If you would turn in your copies of God's Word, please, to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, we will finish our look at this great passage today. We're going to be looking at verses 10 through 12. Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils, with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This is God's word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this great, great passage that recounts the suffering of your servant, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, what a wondrous thing it is that you loved us so, that you loved us and sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be that perfect sacrifice. Lord, help us today as we hear your voice. Lord, speak to us. May your Spirit take these words and drive them deep into our hearts. Increase our understanding. Increase our appreciation of exactly what you have done through the servant, Jesus Christ. Lord, our prayer today is that we would hear your voice and your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. What do you do if you owe someone a debt? You pay it, right? But what if that someone is God? What if the best you have to offer is less than a pile of filthy rags? How you gonna pay? You know, just as we must make right the wrongs or the debts we've incurred against others by paying them back, we must provide reparations or restitution to God. But how? How? It is only through Christ's death in our place. It is only by that substitute that God can be paid for the sins we committed, for the violation of his law, for the attack upon his holy nature by us. You know, over the last 2 weeks, we've seen the servant of the Lord suffering on behalf of, stricken for the transgressions of the Lord's people. And this prophecy of suffering that Polycarp called the golden passion of the Old Testament. But this process, all this process of tragedy, was assigned to the servant of the Lord for a specific purpose. There was a specific purpose in mind. The servant came to make intercession for others. And he justifies many. And he bore the sins of many. Chrysostom, the great preacher of the early church, they called him the golden-throated one, said, Isaiah established that the slaying of the church, slaying of the servant as a ransom for humanity was established when he said he has borne the sins of many. And Isaiah spoke clearly, he says, when he said that Christ did this through his death, when he said, because his soul was delivered up to death. The sufferings of the servant have been graphically described in verses 1 through 9 of this text. Text that Spurgeon calls the Bible in miniature. But strangely, it was the Lord's will to crush him. Some of your texts have that word translated as pleased. It pleased the Lord to crush him. The Lord took pleasure in crushing him. Despite the innocence of the servant, the Lord took pleasure in causing him to suffer. The suffering of the servant was not in the hands of wicked men. It was in the Lord's hands. Now, this doesn't absolve the responsibility from any of those who committed that horrendous crime. They committed the crime of deicide. They killed God. They killed the Son of God. But they only did what the Lord permitted them to do. Emphasis falls on the Lord in this passage. For although the flogging, the beatings that he endured, the horrors of crucifixion were terrible, there were many people who were crucified. But none suffered as did Christ, the crushing weight of the full fury and wrath of God that was meted out for our sins, for the sins of his people. Never was Jesus Christ more beloved. Never was he more the beloved Son than when he was suffering on the cross. Yet it pleased the Lord to cause him to suffer. There was wrath coming down upon him as the substitute, but there was love ever and always resting on him as the Son. The language here doesn't mean that the Lord took pleasure in the servant being wounded by evil men, but rather that the Lord was pleased himself to crush him, to cause him to suffer, to accomplish his almighty purposes, his divine purpose. Notice the words that bracket verse 10, if you will. It was the Lord's will, his Lord's pleasure to crush him, but this crushing of the innocent one will prosper. The pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. An act that is manifestly unjust becomes in the end a delight for the one who is treated so unjustly. This results because the servant himself brings an expiatory sacrifice. That is, a sacrifice that has the power to make atonement for others. That sacrifice is his own life. Because he offers such a sacrifice, there follows a tremendous result. I should say tremendous results, plural, which are described here. Notice, first, he will see his offspring, his own offspring. We saw last week he died without descendants. But he will see his own offspring, those whom he, by his vicarious suffering and expiatory sacrifice, has redeemed from the guilt and the power of their sins. And it is a great multitude that no one can count, the scripture says. These are the ones, in verse 5, the ones for whom he was crushed and pierced and punished and wounded. These are the ones he justifies. These are ones whose sin he bears. These are the ones who were given to him by God the Father, and the ones for whom he makes intercession. The term offspring is obviously used in a spiritual sense, because they were begotten after Christ's death, after his sacrifice, not in a chronological sense. For all who've put their faith in Christ were redeemed by his death. Those before, those after the actual event, all the Old Testament saints, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, these are one people. It's the one people of God, Jew and Gentile, Old Testament believer, New Testament believer. They were all redeemed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In fact, Galatians 3:29 says, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, the true people of God, the true people, the true descendants of Abraham are those who belong to Christ. They've been redeemed by Christ. We should also note that the servant will see his offspring. After his vicarious death, he will see his offspring. What does that say to us? If he were to die and remain dead, he could not see his offspring. This tells us that death cannot hold the servant, but rather that after his death, he will rise again to life. And as the living one, will see his offspring. If there to be offspring, the servant must offer this expiatory sacrifice. Without the vicarious atonement, there can be no people of God. There can be no seed of Abraham without this sacrifice. There can be no church without this sacrifice. This tells us one thing. It's something the church needs to hear today. All the attempts to grow the church apart from the cross of Jesus Christ are doomed to failure. On the other hand, when the doctrine of Christ's substitutionary death is proclaimed in its biblical fullness, there the true church progresses. This is how the church came to be. This is how God's people came to be. And in all this, he says, in all this, the servant will be satisfied. The thoughts in line with verse 10, verse 11 expresses the same thing, the idea that because the servant has suffered such great anguish, such suffering of his soul, he shall experience abundant satisfaction. He will see the light of life. He will see the full rewards of his suffering, his messianic suffering. It's kind of like the same way as at the creation. When God saw all that he had made and was satisfied with it and saw that it was all very good, in the same way, the servant will see the results of his suffering. He will see these new creations, and he will be abundantly satisfied. It will all be very good. His people have been redeemed. His people have been justified. What a glorious thing that is. And he will be satisfied. He will see the results of his tremendous sacrifice. And he says, by his knowledge, the servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. I believe that knowledge there can be understood in two different senses. First, it refers to the servant's, the Messiah's, priestly knowledge. As the great high priest, Messiah had insight into the plan of God. This was not something that was sprung on him at the last minute. He knew full well why he came. He knew full well what would ultimately be required of him, and he came. But there are some other scholars who look at the Hebrew and say, you know, the suffix here is in the passive and so forth. But what that does is render this phrase a little differently. It would say, by the knowledge of him. That is, the knowledge of him on the part of others. Practical knowledge involving faith and appropriation of the servant's righteousness. By the knowledge of him, many will be justified. You see the two different senses there. But when we look at this in that light, we see the servant as a teacher. By his knowledge, a servant will justify many. And we see him as Savior. By knowledge of him, many will be justified. The knowledge of Christ is that which secures our justification. The knowledge of Christ as the sin bearer, as the one who takes our sins. He justifies people by bearing their iniquities, by taking our iniquities on himself. And when the iniquities are born, when the guilt of these iniquities has been punished, the servant may declare that those for whom he suffered stand in a right relationship with God. The servant bears the iniquities of many. Notice that word, many. Not all, many. We've seen that word several times in things we've read this morning. He bears the sin of many, a great number, a number no one can count, but not all. But he bears that in order that he may expiate them and that they may in turn receive his righteousness. This double imputation is at the heart of being in a right relationship with God. It is not only that your sins have been atoned for, that the penalty's been paid, but the other thing you have to have is righteousness. The thing you lack is righteousness. It's the gift of the righteousness of Christ that's needed. Only when clothed in the righteousness of Christ are you fit to be in the presence of a holy God. You know, Jesus made this point in the parable of the wedding banquet. The king is going to hold a great wedding feast for his son. He sends out invitations, and people began to make excuse why they couldn't come. One after the other, they made excuse. And the king grew angry, and he sent the servants out and said, go out to the highways and the hedges and get people and bring them in here. Force them to come. And many came, and there was still room, and he sent them to get more people. And then the king came into the wedding banquet. And there was one man there who didn't have on wedding clothes. He was thrown out into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And people's first impression is, well, the poor man might not have had the clothes. And, you know, they start thinking in our way of thinking. But when you were invited to such a thing, as Kathy and Jeff know from going to an elaborate wedding of a very rich person in India, they give you the clothes to wear. You wear those clothes. The king supplied the clothes. But this man came in his own clothes. The point there is the point Jesus is making. You must be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You can come in your own good works and your own finest clothes, your own best efforts. It won't do. It won't do. You must have both. You must have your sins atoned for, and you must have this righteousness of the servant. You cannot be received and accepted by God otherwise. Your iniquities have been gone. They've been borne by the servant. And in the place of iniquity is the righteousness of the servant, the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, since the servant has willingly offered himself as the substitute, the Lord will act. It's God who speaks here in verse 12. He states the reasons for glorifying the servant. The servant is fully vindicated. Even though he permitted himself to be numbered with the transgressors, even though he bore the sin of many people, again, please note, many. Even though he poured out his life unto death, no one took his life from him. He poured it out. He laid it down himself. Therefore, the resurrection, with all the subsequent glory and honor conferred upon him, is the result of God the Father's recognition and acceptance of that saving work. There is no greater contrast than the servant's triumph after death and his humiliation, his anguish, and his suffering before and on the cross and during his death. But then, as he makes intercession for the transgressors, as he pours out his life, then afterwards he is glorified. He is exalted. We read that this morning. That harkens to the high priestly work of Christ. We read a little bit earlier. He pleads before God the merits of his atoning work as the only ground for acceptance of sinners for whom he suffered, the ones for whom he died. The basis of intercession is in the substitutionary atonement of the servant. If there's one conclusion, if we only had to draw one conclusion from this great passage that we've looked at over these last 4 weeks, it's this: Christ's death was a substitutionary one. He took the place of sinners. He suffered in your place. He suffered in the place of his people. He suffered in your place if you belong to him. He bore the wrath of God for all those who will believe. And he is worthy to receive all honor and all glory. And so it is that John saw 100 million angels around the throne in heaven. And they were singing. They were singing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And he saw the four living creatures and the 24 elders bow down before the Lamb. And they sang also, "You're worthy because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And he saw a great multitude that no one could count, from every tribe and language and nation and people, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." This is the one who's delivered us from slavery to freedom, from darkness to light, from death into life, from the tyranny of the devil into the eternal kingdom, and made us to be a holy priesthood, a people to dwell with him forever and ever. If you would be in that number like so many of the saints here. If you would be delivered from darkness to light, if you would be welcomed into the eternal kingdom of the Lamb, you must repent and believe. Repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, looking only to his sacrifice, looking only to his merciful atonement, his intercession for your sins. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And one day, when you leave this life, you will join that great multitude, and then you will truly know what it means that salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. What else can we say? Thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, who suffered untold suffering, your wrath, the fire of your wrath that should have so rightly rested upon us, but he willingly took it in our place. He made intercession. He stood between us and the wrath that should have come down upon us and took it all himself. Drank every drop from the cup of your wrath that we might indeed be your people, that we might dwell with you forever and ever. Lord, what a wondrous thing it is. We can hardly grasp the magnitude of what those words represent. But Lord, we rejoice. We rejoice at the thought. We rejoice knowing that you loved us, that you loved us in a way that we can hardly even comprehend. Lord, thank you. Thank you. And Lord, we know so many who do not know, who do not believe. Lord, help us as your church. Help us as your people to hold forth the word as we should, to proclaim that mighty message throughout. Jesus saves. Only in Jesus Christ is there salvation. Help us, we pray. Lord, may we indeed bring light into this dark world. May we as your church and your people be faithful in that. May it be for your glory and honor. We pray these things in Christ's name and for our sake.